Well, thank you very much. It's interesting to hear that citation and realize just why I feel as old as I do. It's wonderful to be with Anglicans and Lutherans, Episcopalians and Lutherans. You are my favorite ecumenical relationship, I have to say. Developing the Waterloo Declaration with the ELCIC was, as the Archbishop noted, really the highlight of my career. So for this topic, I really have to begin with some important caveats. First of all, as you've heard, I'm an ecumenical theologian. I'm not a systematic or dogmatic theologian. It means I've dealt primarily with practical ecclesiology. So I'm really not the best person to speak about Anglican theology and its supposed emphasis on the crib rather than the cross. But I hope that you will contribute to this conversation with more theological depth than I have in this area. Secondly, I think that the thesis of this conference presents a false dichotomy. Of course, Lutherans and Anglicans believe in the critical significance of both the Incarnation and the Crucifixion. In traditional Western European paintings of the child Jesus, he is always shown with some kind of sign that's linked to the fact that he will die on the cross for us. I think of the little goldfinch that's supposed to be a sign of that. But I'm going to use the term incarnational to refer to a world-affirming perspective, one that, in spite of strong Calvinist influence on Anglicanism, leans more to seeing the goodness of the creation rather than its depravity. Third, I've come to think that there is really no such thing as Anglican theology. There are, of course, thousands of Anglican theologians, but there is no one comprehensive body of work that is systematically only Anglican. That's because Anglican theologians have generally seen their work as being the presentation of the theology of the Catholic faith. Anglicanism has no central doctrinal curia to adjudicate if a theologian's work is Anglican or even Christian. The closeness of a theological treatise to the tradition of the Church is discerned rather by the faithful over time. Fourth, Anglicanism has no central theological works or one leading theological writer. We do not have a Luther. We do not have an Augsburg Confession. The closest we come to having one common theological work is the Book of Common Prayer. But that has been edited and translated and revised in many churches in different ways throughout the Anglican Communion. We have the 39 Articles, and many people, Roman Catholics especially, like to think of that as being our confession. But in your country, at least, those have been assigned to an appendix in the Book of Common Prayer, hardly a high place to place the major theological statement of your church. Under the phrase of a broad tent, Anglicans relish a wide variety of theological positions and emphases. Luther, Calvin, Barth, Rahner, all are welcome. And fifth, of course, Anglicanism has no central binding or arbitrating authority at all. It's crucial to state that every church which is a member of the Anglican Communion is autonomous. We are a very loose collection of churches, often founded by missionaries with quite different agendas and perspectives, many but not all being shaped by the British colonial project. In a legal sense, as you know, each church is governed by its own constitution and canon law, chooses its own chief bishop, sets up bodies for decision-making comprised of bishops, clergy, and laity, discerns matters of doctrine, authorizes forms and norms for worship and discipline, manages its own financial affairs, and structures itself for the work of mission in its territory. Each of those autonomous bodies would probably give a slightly different theological emphasis within their own culture of that particular church. And I'm sure that there are some churches of the Anglican Communion that would be quite surprised to be told that incarnation was the central emphasis of their life. The history of Anglicanism has been of attempts to have member churches delegate some of their authority to one or more international bodies, and of these attempts never succeeding. The churches of the Anglican Communion have never agreed to the establishment of any universal body that has jurisdiction over them. We have 40 churches, more or less, that participate more or less in four instruments of communion: the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Lambeth Conference, the Anglican Consultative Council, and the Primate's Meeting. And while the pronouncements of these of this office and these bodies are taken seriously, they cannot be imposed. So how can I speak of an Anglican theology? Let's just go on to the reception. Right? What we do have, of course, is an extremely rich tradition of Anglican thinking, expressed in books and theses and poetry and liturgy and music. It's my intention to look this evening primarily at the poetry of the English Church, with apologies to everybody of more recent centuries and of other parts of the globe, but I thought I'd start with the traditional Mother Church, because I think it's from there that some of the spiritual inspiration for the idea of emphasis on incarnation has come. The English Church, of course, developed largely with the benefit of the British colonial enterprise into the global Anglicanism we experience today. And I've been hearing a good deal today about the experience of the church in Virginia and how the world would have been different if the Church of Virginia had only been the one church in this country. But mercifully, you had other people from other churches coming along pretty quickly to say, no, we don't think that's how it's going to be here. And we had the same experience in Canada, where Bishop Strachan, who had been a Presbyterian but decided it was really better to be an Anglican in an English colony, also tried to establish the Anglican Church as the Church of Ontario, and Methodists and Presbyterians and other pesky people showed up and said, no, we're not having any of that. So thank goodness we don't have the tradition of establishment in any places outside of England. I'm not really an expert enough to go into the poetry of global Anglicanism, but I need to say, of course, that that will be a much richer field of exploration than I'm able to do here. There are profound, though loose, connections between the emphasis on the incarnation found in the English Church and the ways in which the newer churches of the Communion are expressing their present faith, but again, I don't have the expertise to go there. Please note, too, I'm going to be a little loose in my use and application of the term incarnational. By it, I will mean a theological tendency toward the embrace of the world and the goodness of creation, as opposed to the also thoroughly Anglican, evangelical approach that stresses the fallenness or depravity of the world through human sin, and therefore the primary need for redemption and salvation through the cross. This full gamut is present within Anglicanism. But there is there's a little bit of a sense of maybe we're just a little more incarnational than others, I don't know. That's what I was asked to talk about, so I'm trying to find some threads. In the summer of 1998, I was fortunate enough to be a seconded staff person for the ecumenical work of the Lambeth Conference. That particular conference is largely and unfairly remembered for the intense, sometimes horrible, debate about homosexuality and the infamous Resolution 110 that emerged from it. But apart from that one day, Mrs. Lincoln, it was a very good conference. The work on the ecumenical agenda of the Anglican world was extremely productive and laid a solid foundation for the next 20 years of our international and national ecumenical engagement. I don't know if you're aware, but certainly the developing proposals towards full communion in your churches and in mine were brought to the Lambeth Conference for the bishops of a particular section to review, and they gave a good analysis of what was going on, encouraged that work, and in a sense was the, not the mandate, because there's no such thing, but the highest level of encouragement towards our actually moving towards full communion in the places that we did. I have always teased my beloved companion in arms, Mary Tanner, that the Church of England did not bring their resolutions to the Lambeth Conference the way we good people in North America did. Anyway, we had the weekends off. And so on one of them, I rented a bike, and I rode through the beautiful, gentle, rolling countryside of Kent. At one particular moment, I remember I dismounted and I was just taking in the beautiful shades of green and the smells of flowers and the hedgerows and the songs of birds, and I thought, it's no wonder that Pelagius was an Englishman. There's something so soft and easy about England's green and pleasant land that one could be seduced into thinking that original sin is not really that big a deal, that creation is not really fallen in its entirety. It does seem like a land, to borrow a phrase, of original blessing. Of course, that is far from the truth a lot of the time. When England, like everywhere else, is whipped by storms and gales and pounding unending rain, and increasingly with climate change by snow or heat waves. But in much of spring and summer and autumn, it is a beautiful, gentle place, a productive place, with abundant harvests and excellent ale. One might, as I say, be tempted to be very world-affirming in such a context. And so it is that much of English poetry and music is gentle like that. Think of The Lark Ascending by Ralph Vaughan Williams or Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. Think of the golden age of the first Queen Elizabeth and the glories of Queen Oriana, or even while the fires were being prepared for heretics, they were singing beautiful music. The Church of England, of course, has always claimed that it was founded by Jesus Christ, and that the gospel was brought to it in early Roman times. The Church has claimed continuity from the first evangelists, whether that was through Joseph of Arimathea or unnamed Roman soldiers. It was established at Canterbury by St. Augustine, but its roots go much further back than that. Reformed, yes, deliberately cut off from the Church of Rome, yes, but not a different church from the one that was founded in that first century. So the Anglican tradition claims all the Christians in Britain and Ireland from the first century on. It has inherited the rich artistic expression of the medieval church there and the particular emphases that the English church developed. There are four marks of the English church that I want particularly to emphasize. One is the mystical tradition, represented most clearly by St. Julian of Norwich. A second is the poetic tradition, a tradition largely, though not entirely, developed by lay people like Cadfael, Geoffrey Chaucer, and T.S. Eliot. A third is the commitment to the translation of the scriptures into the vernacular, going back well before the Reformation to John Wycliffe and to mystical plays. A fourth is the great and imaginative devotion to Our Lady St. Mary. Even though Cromwell's troops chopped off many a head off her statues, this devotion remained and outlived the Reformation, and places like the Shrine of Our Lady of Walsingham still attract thousands of pilgrims. I think that all four of these marks contribute to our conference's theme that Anglicans stress the Incarnation. Lay people, including lay brothers and sisters in monastic communities, lived close to the land, to the stuff of the earth and what it produces. And there's in the contact with the soil an earthy spirituality that spills over into the perception of the divine and its interaction with us. The almost universal portrayal of Our Lady in English churches speaks of the centrality of the Incarnation to English spirituality. But just to show that this thesis of the conference has its limitations, I need to note that the first piece of English, that is Anglo-Saxon poetry, that has come down to us is the anonymous Dream of the Rood, a conversation between the poet and the Tree of Calvary. And even here, there's a particular incarnational twist to the poem, for it is highly contextual to Anglo-Saxon culture. Christ is the noble warrior hero who embraces the cross and his death. The tree says, "Far off then, I saw the king of all mankind coming in great haste, with courage keen, eager to climb me. Then the young hero, it was God Almighty, strong and steadfast, stripped himself for battle. He climbed up on the high gallows, constant in his purpose, mounted in its sight of many, mankind to ransom." There's something quite earthy about that depiction of the cross that isn't often found in our portrayals that emphasize the sacrifice. He's embracing this with all of his incarnate being. But the first Anglo-Saxon poem which is attributed to its author is Caedmon's hymn, And it is a hymn, Cadfael's hymn rather, and it's a hymn of praise to the Creator without a hint of the fall. Now we must honor the guardian of heaven, the might of the architect and his purpose, the work of the Father of glory. As he, the eternal Lord, established the beginning of wonders, he first created for the children of men heaven as a roof, the holy Creator, then the guardian of mankind, the eternal Lord, afterwards appointed the middle earth, the lands for men, the Lord Almighty. I wish I could find some inclusive language Anglo-Saxon poetry, but there really wasn't a whole lot of it around. But I think we find in that also the emphasis on the beauty, integrity of creation, and the hymn, that hymn doesn't have a single fleck of sin in it. Then there's the long tradition of English mysticism, best personified in Julian of Norwich. Of course, her most famous vision is of the world like a hazelnut in the palm of the hand. And in this he showed me a little thing, the quantity of a hazelnut lying in the palm of my hand, it seemed, and it was as round as any ball. I looked thereupon with the eye of my understanding, and I thought, what may this be? And it was answered generally thus, it is all that is made. I wondered how it could last, for I thought it might suddenly fall to nothing for little cause. And I was answered in my understanding, it lasts and ever shall, for God loves it, and so everything has its beginning by the love of God. In this little thing I saw three properties. The first is that God made it, the second is that God loves it, the third is that God keeps it. Incarnation in a hazelnut. Then she says, for God of his goodness hath ordained means to help us, full fair and many, of which the chief and principal mean is the blessed nature he took of the maid, with all the means that go afore and come after, which belong to our redemption and to endless salvation. Wherefore it pleaseth him that we seek him and worship through means, understanding that he is the goodness of all. Towards the end of her showings, Julian finds that the incarnation has in fact incorporated us in the Godhead. Highly ought we to rejoice that God dwelleth in our soul, and much more highly ought we to rejoice that our soul dwelleth in God. Our soul is made to be God's dwelling place, and the dwelling place of the soul is God, which is unmade. And high understanding it is inwardly to see and know that God, which is our Maker, dwelleth in our soul. And in higher understanding it is inwardly to see and to know that our soul that is made dwelleth in God's substance, of which substance, God, we are that we are. God is nearer to us than our own soul, for he is the ground in whom our soul standeth, and he is the mean that keepeth the substance and the sense nature together so that they never shall depart. For our soul sitteth in God in very rest, and our soul standeth in God in very strength, and our soul is kindly rooted in God in endless love. And therefore, if we will have knowledge of our soul and communing and dalliance therewith, it behoveth to seek unto our Lord God in whom it is enclosed. So it's not just incarnation in one person, it's incarnation in each of our souls. Our kind mother, our gracious mother, for that he would all wholly become our mother in all things, he took the ground of his works full low and full mildly in the maiden's womb. And he showed in the first showing, where he brought the meek maid before the eye of my understanding, in the simple stature as she was when she was conceived. When she conceived, that is to say, our high God is sovereign wisdom of all. In this low place, he arrayed and dight him full ready in our poor flesh, himself to do the service and office of motherhood in all things. There's a rich emphasis on the incarnation in a lot of the poetry of the 16th and 17th centuries. I was challenged to find one by George Herbert, but I'm afraid Herbert didn't make the cut today. I know. I'm quoting from a poem by Giles Fletcher called He Was Made Man. And in this poem, note how it is in the incarnation itself that death will die. What hath man done that man shall not undo, since God to him is grown so near akin? Did his foe slay him? He shall slay his foe. Hath he lost all? He again shall win. Is sin his master? he shall master sin. Too hardy soul with sin the field to try, the only way to conquer was to fly. But thus long death hath lived, and now death's self shall die. He is a path if any be misled, he is a robe if any naked be. If any chance to hunger, he is bread. If any be a bondman, he is free. If any be but weak, how strong is he? To dead men life he is, to sick men health, to blind men sight, and to the needy wealth, a pleasure without loss, a treasure without stealth. That is the incarnate Christ. And then the fourth verse plays with paradoxes that we are so familiar with from hymns of Christmas. A child he was, and had not learned to speak, that with his word the world before did make. His mother's arms him bore, he was so weak, that with one hand the vaults of heaven did shake. See how small room my infant Lord doth take, whom all the world is not enough to hold. Who of his years or of his age hath told? Never such age so young, never a child so old. Reminds me of some of the paradoxes that we're used to hearing at Christmas time from Christina Rossetti that will be more familiar to you, I think, than the last one. Enough for him whom cherubim and seraphim worship night and day, a breast full of milk and a manger full of hay. Enough for him whom angels fall down before, the ox and ass and camel which adore. Angels and archangels may have gathered there, cherubim and seraphim thronged the air, but only his mother in her maiden bliss worshipped the beloved with a kiss. Then we find John Donne playing with the paradoxes of the Incarnation in his sonnet cycle of the Annunciation. Lo, faithful virgin yields himself to lie in prison in thy womb, and though he there can take no sin, nor thou give, yet he'll wear, taken from thence, flesh which death's force may try. Ere by the spheres time was created, thou wast in his mind, which is thy son and brother, whom thou conceived, yea, thou art now thy maker's maker and thy father's mother. I'm going to have a little brief detour into another aspect of English life, and that is the commitment to the translation of the scriptures. Of course, we're not the only Christian world communion that does that, but I think possibly because of, indubitably because of empire, we found ourselves in places. But we didn't actually have to translate the scriptures into indigenous languages throughout the world. We could have forced everybody to learn English, and that was tried too, not a good plan. I think the translation of the scriptures can be explored in terms of incarnation. There is something profoundly incarnational about translation. Translators take the account of the revelation of God, albeit already mediated by the witnesses and the evangelists, and cast it in another set of thought forms. Languages include worldviews, so any translation will inevitably incarnate the word in another culture. In the Cree language, with which I have a bit of familiarity, and other branches of Algonquian languages in Canada, the principal distinction between nouns is not one of gender, but of spirit. One speaks differently of an object that is connected to a living being. So, for example, mukluks that have been made from caribou hide are considered animate. Most plant forms are animate. There's spirit in all these things. The language reveals a world that is much more dynamic and connected to spirit than the colonizers thought. A translation of the scriptures into Cree has more pulsating in it, as it were. It's more lively. The spirit breathes into more of the creation than we are able to grasp in English. The English church spawned generations of biblical translators, furiously committed to delivering the sacred text into the thought patterns and thus deeply into the spirit of those they evangelized. Though their task was often assisted by colonial powers, the word written has a way, through the world revealed and the spirit, of effecting liberation and is in itself deeply revolutionary. We often think of the early martyrs to the translation cause, Wycliffe and Tyndale and so on, But there was also a long tradition in England of interpreting the scriptures into the vernacular through the vehicle of the medieval mystery plays. Traveling actors, such as the troupe of the York Cycle, had often ribald, earthy translations of salvation history, and they interpreted them not only in word, but in costume and action. These, combined, of course, with the telling of the stories in carving and stained glass, brought the often impenetrable Latin scripture to glorious life. And it is these, together with the ritual of the Mass, that would have shaped the spirituality of the English laity, very incarnational. And there remains, through the vicissitudes of the Reformation, there still remained a strong devotion to Our Lady, and I think that also has to do with an emphasis on incarnation. Famously, in Walsingham, not too far from Norwich, there are two shrines to Our Lady, one kept by Roman Catholics and the other by the Church of England. The original medieval foundation was destroyed, like so many others, on the orders of Thomas Cromwell, but the memory of the place was kept by the local people, who continued to bring offerings to the shrines. Pope Leo XIII established a shrine at the nearby Slipper Chapel, the penultimate stop on the original pilgrimage route, interestingly, just around the same time that he was dismissing the validity of Anglican orders. The Anglicans, not willing to miss a trick, established their own shrine just a couple of decades later. And many, many pilgrims visit both when they go, because it's not about whether it's Roman Catholic or whether it's Church of England, it's about a shrine to Our Lady, and that's still deeply in English consciousness. Even at the height of the Reformation in England, devotion to Our Lady continued. The prayer book of 1559 did not contain a calendar, but the next edition did, and it retained four feasts of Our Lady. I was told by David Neelands of Toronto, who wrote a paper on this some years ago for the Anglican Roman Catholic Dialogue of Canada, that the only reason why August the 15th, known variously as the Assumption, thank you, the Assumption, the Dormition, or the Falling Asleep of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the reason it wasn't included was that August 15th comes right in the middle of harvest, and the landlords didn't want their peasants to lose another day's work at such a critical time. But the conception and the birth of the Virgin, the Annunciation and the visitation to Elizabeth were all retained. There was something that just wouldn't let that consciousness of Mary disappear from English spirituality. Now I'm going to jump to a rather later period. I hope you all know the wonderful anthology of writings about Anglican holiness called Love's Redeeming Work. It's edited by the late Geoffrey Rowell, the late Kenneth Stevenson, and the very much living Rowan Williams. In the introduction to the section which covers the period from 1830 to 2001, one of them, and it doesn't say which, writes this. In England, the removal of many of the disabilities suffered by, this is of the 19th century, in England, the removal of many of the disabilities suffered by dissenters and the abolition of Anglican religious tests for members of Parliament and for the holding of local civil office marked a change in the old confessional state. It is not surprising, as a consequence, questions were asked about the identity of the Church of England, questions which contributed in a particular way to the emergence of the Oxford movement. In fact, in part, the Catholic Revival, this is me, not the introduction, the Catholic Revival was also a reaction to the 18th century evangelical revival and American revivalism with their emphasis on the cross. The Catholic Revival revived an emphasis on the sacramental life, another sign of devotion to the Incarnation. And the writer goes on to say of this period, theologically, an emphasis on the Incarnation characterized both Anglican writing and spirituality, and the vision of Christ consummator, Christ the fulfiller, expressed a high doctrine of creation and may have contributed to the relative ease with which most Anglicans were able to come to terms with the evolutionary understanding of the world, characteristic of much 19th century philosophy, and of course, particularly in the scientific theories of Charles Darwin. As an example of this period, I'm going to quote from Pusey's sermon on the Incarnation, called A Lesson in Humility, preached in 1848. It surpasses all thought. It amazes, it confounds, to think of God becoming man, the infinite enshrined within the finite, the Lord of all blended with his servant, the Creator with his creature. It is a depth of mystery unsearchable. We must shrink with awe when we pronounce it. From eternity, in eternity, since it has no beginning, he was ever blessed. Love, loving love in the Holy Spirit, who is the bond of love and unity. He was in himself all perfect. He needed nothing, changed not. And yet, in that he created, he did a new thing, and formed those who needed him, as though he needed them. But that he, who is perfect in himself, should take unto himself something without him, that he who is all in all should add something to himself, that he who is a spirit should take into himself that which was material. In a word, that God should take into himself what is not God. One must stand speechless with awe at so amazing a mystery. How must we be amazed and scarce believe for joy to think that that which he so took was man, our fallen, sinful, in him alone unsinful, unsinning nature. Some echoes here, I think, of Julian of Norwich. Much later in the century, of course, we find Charles Gore famously examining the incarnation in the Bampton Lectures, seeking to find in an almost scientific way how it could possibly have happened. What was going on in the incarnation? In the Dissertations, he writes on the same subject, "The incarnation was no mere wrapping around the divine glory of a human nature to veil it and make it tolerable to mortal eyes. We are forced to assert that within the sphere and period of his incarnate mortal life, he did, and as it would appear habitually, doubtless by voluntary action of his own self-limiting and self-restraining love, cease from the exercise of those functions and powers, including the divine omniscience, which would have been incompatible with a truly human experience." Now, Gore's canonic theory of the incarnation has, of course, been much debated, but I think that it's notable that this emerged within Anglicanism. I'm going to close with a return to English poetry, albeit authored by an American, Thomas Stearns Eliot. Eliot was steeped in the English Anglican mystical tradition of prose, drama, poetry, and liturgy, and has always been an important contributor to my imagination. In The Hint Half Guessed, The Gift Half Understood, we find again the quintessential English mystical imagination. Men's curiosity searches past and future and clings to that dimension. But to apprehend the point of intersection of the timeless with time is an occupation for the saint. No occupation either, but something given and taken in a lifetime's death in love, ardor and selflessness and self-surrender. For most of us, there is only the unattended moment, the moment in and out of time, the distraction fit, lost in a shaft of sunlight, the wild time unseen, or the winter lightning, or the waterfall, or the music heard so deeply that it is not heard at all, but you are the music while the music lasts. These are only hints and guesses, hints followed by guesses, and the rest is prayer, observance, discipline, thought, and action. The hint, half guessed, the gift, half understood, is incarnation. Thank you.